life of Elisha, and although there are points of similarity with Elijah and Elisha, yet they're so very different as well. Elijah, to me, seems to be such a tempestuous and yet a very brave character, and yet full of frailty as well. In Elisha, there's a kind of a consistency and something very admirable in him, in both of their different ways. Now then, in this chapter, the part I'm going to look at, there are two accounts here. One is the Elisha meeting this woman that he knew, and then Gehazi with the king, and then the continuation of that. And it needs to be linked also with chapter 4, with the verses of the events really that we are referred to by Gehazi. It's difficult, so in the books apparently, say, to time it, whether it is before the healing of the leper, before Gehazi became a leper, or whether it is afterwards, and God had mercy upon him through Elisha maybe, and cured him of his leprosy. It doesn't really matter the timing, but we'll take it as it is. Now then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying. Now he warns us, because he knows that there will be a famine, and that this famine will be for 7 years. And so he advises her that she and all her family should leave. It's a very hard thing for her to do, but she believes him, and she has reason to believe him because of how he has helped her before. And she arose, and after the man of God had told her this, and she lived in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. So that's our beginning. And so there is a strong link here with this particular person, with this Shunammite woman. And so she was away for 7 years, and then she returned. Now then, we come then to a scene between Elisha and the king. But meanwhile, there is an intent in verse 3 where she comes back penniless, you see, because when she went away, she had to leave everything behind her. She had to get up and go. So whatever property or any land she had, she had to leave. And it was good and wise that she should do so because of the famine and for the preservation of her family. But when she returns and wants to do so to her own people, she has nothing really to sustain them. And so she feels that she could appeal to the king. Now that's our setting. And it came to pass at the 7 years end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. It may sound rather an unreasonable request. She'd left there during a famine, left her house and her land, and I would have thought, normally speaking, that there'd be very little hope of her regaining her property and her land again. But this is a cry, and she feels her only hope of any kind of sustenance is to appeal to the king for this. So she is back. Now, meanwhile, something else is happening. And that is a scene now between Gehazi and the king. And we look at just those few verses, first of all, in verse 4. The king talked with Gehazi. Remember, the woman's in the background, she's on her way. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Now, I don't know what your opinion would be here, but I doubt his real interest. I rather think his interest is more like the interest of Herod, that had some kind. I remember seeing in a book a long time ago regarding a character studies in the New Testament, and it talked about seekers and those who were not really seekers but only surface curiosity seekers. And Herod was one of those, where he wanted to know about the miracles of Jesus Christ, but he did not want to know Christ. And you can have that, can't you? Where something that is attractive, And people are always drawn to the spectacular, and they want to know if there is anything really remarkable taking place. I know I've quoted Tozer a few times to you, but Tozer in one of his books said that he found the hardest thing in the world was to attract people to a meeting where God was the only attraction. And the easiest thing in the world is to attract people to where God is not the attraction, but where man and his various acrobatics or whatever he can do with his body or himself in some way or another, however it is expressed, or he may claim that people have had certain benefits and so on, and people will inquire. But what are they inquiring about? They're inquiring really about the unusual things, but not inquiring about God. Now, the fascinating thing about the 1904 revival, that there was supernatural phenomena, something that thousands of people saw. We know there were numerous ones, famous ones, where they saw heavenly hosts and heard singing. Now, it wasn't anything that anybody could work up. Maybe in one congregation you could get the congregation so high that they imagine that they see and they hear. Well, you'll not be able to do that over vast areas of the country and all sorts of people. But it didn't do anything to save people. Even those who saw that and heard it were no more... they believed that there was a God, but they were not regenerate, they were not converted, they did not come to God. Those who were converted in the revival really were converted by the presence of God and the power of God and the preaching of the word, but not by extraordinary things. Those extraordinary things would be very impressive and very wonderful and very thrilling, but then it ends there. The attraction has to be the truth itself. And this king, very much like Herod, just wants to know, well, what's going on? Tell me the stories. Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And something of Gehazi's character comes here. He gives an account where he is included. Now, if you remember the account, I looked at it again today, and I found it interesting. And it came to pass, let's look what happens here in verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold the woman. Then we come then to the woman coming in this particular scene. But let's go back now to the scene where Gehazi is telling the king about the wonderful works of Elisha. You learn a great deal about Gehazi. Not only did we learn a great deal when he went after the leper, and took advantage of the miracle, and if you remember, he asked that he might have some of the gifts that the man had brought. But if you go back to the woman of the Shunammite woman, chapter 4, and if you look then from verse 8 and go on from there. Now, after the first miracle in that chapter which you looked at, let's have a reminder of this one. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed through Shunem, where was a great woman, and was she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, that at all as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set forth him for there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And that's what happened. And many people from the generation I belong to used to believe in having what they called in their house the Elisha room. And some took it a step further and always put an extra knife and fork and plates at the table, lest somebody should turn in and would require a meal or require shelter for the night. But it's a very lovely thing that if you... I know there are dangerous days today, and you cannot... It would be a foolish thing just to be in a situation or invite trouble and violence. But, you know, when you go to a person, can you help this person? can you put this person up? And they're able to say, yes, we have a room. We always have that room ready. The Elisha room, there's something very lovely about it. And it is true, when God moves in the hearts of the people in a church, it not only, like with Lydia, not only did God open her heart, but he also opened her home. And her home became a place where God was worshipped. And that's a very wonderful thing. And it happened to this lady and her husband that there was room for him. And she felt particularly blessed because he was quite obviously a godly man and a holy man of God. In Hebrews, if you remember, sometimes we give shelter to angels unaware. That sometimes we think that we are a blessing to people, but perhaps it's the other way around, that they are more of a blessing to us. We mustn't shut out from our lives today, in this dangerous century even, generosity of heart and of kindness and of pity and of love. Well, she had this room. Now, this is where Gehazi was. And remember, he would have told the king all this, and that's why I'm going through it. I know you're familiar with it. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, verse 9, and she said to her husband, behold, now I perceive thee as an holy man of God, which passed by continually. Let us make a little chamber. We know that bit. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And he called her, she stood before him. And he said unto her, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. Now remember, she's a great woman. She's not, it doesn't matter. In the case of Elijah, it was a poor widow. Here, it is apparently a very well-situated person. Do you want me to give a word to the king, that you may be favoured, or somebody in authority? No, she said, really, they are my people. I needn't worry about that. But Gehazi said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. But she conceived, and she had a child. Now then, that wasn't the end of the story. Gehazi would be very pleased with himself because he thought of this wonderful idea, and if anything that would make this couple happy, especially with the father being so aged, would be that they might have a child. And that would be the most wonderful thing that could be. And so you can be sure, whatever miracles were all together in the history of Elisha, perhaps are unrecorded even, then he would have chosen, I'm afraid that Gehazi would have chosen those that included him in some way, as if he had a part in them. At least he would feel this was his good idea. And he's waxing eloquent, I am sure, to the king about him. Then if you remember, the child fell ill and died. And the woman then puts the child in the Elisha room and would not give the news to anyone until she came to Elisha. And then Elisha came to her home. There he goes to his room, and we know the account. And the child is raised and becomes alive. Now that's the account that we're familiar with, and we've drawn lessons from it and looked at it before. Now this is the account that Gehazi is telling the king, and I really believe that he chose it for self-exaltation. So that's our picture there. You're telling the king, verse 5, how he had restored a dead body to life. And then just then, he's a kind of an interruption, and that, behold, the woman whose son he'd restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her whom Elisha restored. So this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And that really was quite remarkable. But is it just remarkable, or rather, is it providential? You see, whatever we may say about poor old Gehazi and his trying to include himself in the great acts of Elisha, yet nevertheless, God's hand is upon this dear woman. And why? Why would God's hand be upon her? Well, it's upon his children, yes, that's true. But in as far as you've done these things, you've done it unto me. So that very often when we do things, I think we should realize we do them as unto the Lord. Not for praise and not for self-gain or self-exaltation or to make ourselves famous in any way. These things are done as unto the Lord. And it's beneficial in many ways to do this, because supposing the person that you have brought much benefit to and you've helped them by the grace of God, and they for some unknown reason poisoned against you or turn against you or some circumstance makes them turn away, you will not be guilty of saying, I wish I hadn't helped them. Look at how they treat me after the way I helped them. Then you will be not guilty of having such a bad spirit, but you can say to your heart, I'm sorry they've turned away, but we did it as unto the Lord. And I think that's a very important thing to remember, that as Christian people, that whatever we do unto him, whoever it is as unto the Lord. Well, I've got my doubts about this Gehazi chap here. But however, he does recognize the woman. But look at the timing. Here is the account. She has returned. It's no coincidence, is it, that on her return, that Gehazi is being used of God, however, whatever his motives were, to talk that the king should want to know about Elisha, and that Gehazi should choose that particular miracle. Maybe his motives were self-centered, but self-centered or no, it was the right miracle to choose. Because in hearing this wonderful miracle, surely whatever the king was like, and however fickle or unreliable he was, whatever he was like, he would be impressed. And he was. So we come now to the present there, don't we? She has come into his presence. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, and so the king appointed unto her. She told him now what had happened to her, about the man of God, about her child. When the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. That means give her back all her property, all what she had, in a sense with interest, that she had lost nothing. If I may pause there, you know, because there are so many things that spring from these wonderful accounts. All she had done really was open her home to a man of God and recognize him as a man of God. You could have said she had been repaid well, haven't she, already in having a son. And when he died, in being brought alive again, she would be very grateful for that. But Elisha hadn't finished with an eye of God. And so she is spared the famine. And she comes back. And she might well have been very unpopular for going away and coming back when things better. It's very difficult to say how public opinion of neighbours and people may speak and talk about people. But God... You see, she had helped a man, a servant of God, a child of God. Nothing we do is unheeded. The wrong things, the good things. I know that the day of judgment is at an appointed time. But there is such a thing also as judgment here. There is such a thing also as God blessing us in this life. There's that as well. God is active even in this life, and God is active in our lives. And there is more to providence than we've imagined. Do you remember one Monday evening, I forget the occasion now, but it's in one of the Bible classes, we're talking about providence, I think, And very often we say, if something really good happens, we say, that was providential. We say that, don't we? You know, that a really nice thing happened. We didn't know where to turn, and something came by post, or somebody called, and helped you out, either with a word, or with money, or whatever it was. And you say, that was providential. Is it not equally true that sometimes we are rebuked, or we are corrected, or we are even chastened for our good? And that is also providential, as also there. Is it also true that the providence of God spreads in a general way, and that he deals with the unbeliever for his behavior as well? But for his own children, providence is almost a monopoly. It is a very special thing. We go to verses like in Romans, and all things, whether they are corrective, whether they are chastening, whether they are rewarding, or some relief, whatever it is, all things work together for good to them that love God. And we have a picture here that things are working for good. Like in the life of dear Job, after his heavy losses, yet when he came to that lovely relationship of understanding God better at the end of his life, he was a child of God, but then he realized that he too also had to repent, and he says, you know, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent. In dust and ashes I abhor myself. And God came to him in a special way, and all that he had lost is restored. Now, very often in the Old Testament, it is looked at in a material way. Whereas I am not in any way leaving out material help, but we also have a level, don't we, in a dimension of the spiritual as well, that he restored my soul. You know, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's in the old as well, you know. It's also in the new. So that we who are in the hands of God, let us live carefully, an open heart, an open home, an open life for him, and it does not go unheeded. We do not do it for the reward, we do it for its own sake, and we do it for the glory of God. And so she receives all that she had lost. Now then, we come then to another part, and that is in verse 7. This is a strange event here. Now we're in chapter 8, verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. Well, you know, when that kind of thing happens, you might say, well, that is most extraordinary. You know, that is a very remarkable thing. And you must have had times like that when you're very concerned about something, and God provides a person to comfort you. So I have found that the timing of God is just incredible. You know, it's always seems so very right, at the right time, in the right way. Sometimes I want to hurry him up, but I find if I had done, it would have been disastrous if he'd listened to me. And it's better to stand back and say, in thy way, O Lord, and in thy time, thy will be done. And it's important to come to that place where it is not a resignation, but it is a trust and a leaning upon the wisdom and the will of God in our lives, where we go and what we do, that our lives are to be to the glory of God. And Elisha finds himself living that kind of life. He's at the right place, at the right time. He does the right thing in the right way. He lives near to God. In exactly the same way as his master Elijah, he said, the God before whom I stand. And that should be for us too. Not only for myself in my work, which is kind of an obvious kind of work, but for all of us. Because, and it can be necessary for the occupation that I am in just as necessary as anybody else, and that is practicing the presence of God, never to be far from Him. I do not mean that we should be thinking about spiritual things when we are doing a complicated job that lives may depend upon. We do our job with diligence, but He's not far from us and we are not far from Him. Never further than thy cross and never higher than thy feet. And to live like that, and if we find difficulty in our quiet times, in our prayer and in our reading, see, I have always felt, you know, that it is living with God that is the secret. The secret of a good church, I would say, are godly homes. Am I right? The secret of a good church is whether homes are godly homes, where they speak well of the things of God, where they speak well of the ministry of whoever is the minister and the leadership of the church, and where they come with reverence to that church. There is bound then to be, before you start a meeting, from their own people, apart from the presence of God, there is a lovely kinship and lovely fellowship between them. The secret of a good church and its families, or its individuals, as far as that is concerned. The secret of a godly life is living with Him. We can have our quiet times, and we should. We should have them daily. Some people, like Daniel, opened his window towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, come what may, or whatever peril faced him. Maybe you like that pattern. It is a good pattern sometimes. That's a pattern I have adhered to. But not always. It has been variable in the patterns I have used. But that's a pattern he had used. Secret of a good prayer meeting. Now, you see my way of thinking now. The secret of a good prayer meeting is those who come have been walking with God. Now, that makes sense to them. They've been walking with God all day. They may have been busy, but never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. The meetings that are most attacked in a church by Satan to prevent us and to silence us and to make us weary and to stop us from coming, all those kind of things, I realize. Yet nevertheless, the making of a good prayer meeting and the making of a good quiet time, as when I come in my quiet time, I'm not coming from just thinking of gain or anger or criticism, and then suddenly go on my knees and I pray and I pour my heart to God, which is a total contradiction of what I've been all day. Are you not going to have a very good time of prayer or a reading? But if we have been walking with Him, you go into His presence with ease. And not with discomfort, but with ease. I believe Elisha, like Elijah, walked with God. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and he was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? That's all he wanted to know. It's so sad, is it, really? Shall I recover of this disease? Well, illness is something that kind of grips us, and really, it can be, especially in an unbeliever, all they want to know is, are they going to get well again? Really, the question is, you know, will He not only heal my disease, but my soul? You know, that's, even if I am not healed of my disease, that my soul might be right. So you always know by a person's question where they stand. Now, I find this, with children in school, when I used to go often to schools and colleges and so on. And there'd be a question time. And you learnt, if you listen to questions carefully, there's some obvious questions, but you learn more about about that person by their question. If they're really asking questions on their heart, whether it is a cynical one just to make a fool of you, or
It's a question that's always hiding a question sometimes. And to be able to see that this is an aching heart and listen to his surface question first of all, you learn a great deal by what a person asks. We learn a great deal about being hard at it, just wants to get better. Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing at Damascus, 40 camel's burdens, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? He just wants to know, is he going to get better? That's all he wanted to know. And Elisha said unto him, go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Now that's good news, isn't it? Just think, if Hazael was an honest man, his heart would have leapt for joy. But look at how deceitful a person can be. You know, sometimes we might say, well, in all our lives we have known of deceit. And sometimes you've half suspected it in a person. And other times you have never. You have never. And it comes as a terrible shock. But there is such a thing as a deceiver. There is such a thing. The Bible is very open and honest about things. Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die. Well, that's a double kind of answer. He's going to get better, but he's going to die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until that his Gehazi was ashamed. Elisha, remember, is the man of God. On some occasions, God told him what the secret was, or what the question was going to be asked, or the circumstance. Do you remember the time when the woman came to him regarding her child being dead? God had not told him. He depended on God entirely. And that's a good thing too, because otherwise Elisha begins to think, I know everything, instead of seeing, I only know when God tells me. And in his heart he knew that this man was bad news. So he looks at him. And he looks at him steadfastly. I don't think I'd like to have been the other end of that gaze, would you? A gaze that searches you through and through. You know, when we're children, or when we were children, and when we had done wrong, and your parents knew that you'd done wrong, and you're trying to cover it up, and they say, now, come on now, what happened? And that look, you know, well, there's nothing you can do about it, you've just got to say what you have done. I'll give you a funny little instance. I don't know if you've given it before, I don't try and remember illustrations. We had a grocery shop, and the old-fashioned type of grocery shop, which now would be in St. Pagans, or somewhere like that. And the counter and the goods behind and the green grocery stuff in front. And then behind us we had big urns of that kind with lids on them. There was rice and lentils and split peas and quite a number of things. My father said, I want you to watch the shop and shout shop if anybody comes. It's quiet time, so I was a little boy. And I thought I'd have a war between the lentils and the rice. So they started. In my hand went into the rice. Dump into the lentils. And the lentils paid back with two dumps into the rice. And back, forward, back, forward, back, forward, you see. And my father came back and said, anybody come? No, I said, so you can go out and play. Somebody came for some rice. When I came in, he said, look at these two, whatever they're called. He said, what do you find there? I said, there's rice there, and there are lentils. Yes. But they're not separate, are they? No. How did they mix up? And I remember saying, well, they are next to one another. And they were. They were next to one another. Do you know? No. I don't know. Little boys tell lies. And he said, I would have thought a little hand has been going in here and put it there. Does that make sense to you? I was very patient until it came to the crunch, you know. I said, yes. And I said, I know whose little hand it was. Now I'm going to wait until you tell me. Well, I stuck it for 2 minutes and then said, I think it's my hands that are to blame. Not me, by the way. My hands are to blame. I've got naughty hands, I said. Never mind about the rest of the story. I just remember that my mother and father all that evening emptied these urns and were sorting the lenses and the rice. And my mother had a way of saying, you know, when your father realised how much it was, oh, he'll bless you. And it doesn't mean bless, you know, in the way that we mean here. However, that look, and you know, I'd say it is not so much of my mother, because she was very swift in her action and it was over. But I can't remember my father ever giving me a smack. But you know, a rebuke from him would break my heart. I think I had such a kind of respect for him. So when he looked, it hurts. Elisha is looking at this man, this worthless man, this cheat of a man. He settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Now why did you weep? Should it not be Gehazi who wept? Should it not be? But when we learn further, he's weeping because he knows so much, you see. He knows so much. And Hazael said, why weepest, my Lord? He answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. Yes, that is what you're going to do. That's what's in your heart, Hazael. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog? What do you think I am? A wild dog? I'm a civilized human being. How dare you suggest that I would be capable of doing such a thing? That's really what he's apparently trying to give the impression, that he should do these great things. And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And then we have the account of the murder, how he covers the king in his weakness with this heavy wet cloth, so that the king dies, and how he becomes king. Now that's as far as we need to go. Now what do we learn here? We learn a great deal about Elisha here. One, Elisha doesn't forget people. It's wonderful that, isn't it? He doesn't forget people. He doesn't forget, not so much as woman, I'm sure he remembered her for many things, should other the young boy been brought to life, but he would have performed many, many miracles. But he would remember that in her home there was a room for him, that there was always a welcome there. Do you remember people like that in your life? People like milestones, you know, lovely people in your life that you thank God that they had room for you in some area of their life. And it was for a period in your life, but nevertheless you were grateful for that, and you would always remember it. And I could, or I wouldn't weary with it, I could think of maybe 4 or 5 people before my conversion, particularly I'm thinking now, of people that gave me room when in some things people had no room, but they did. And you remember them. And Elisha remembered this woman, and God remembered this woman. That's a lovely thing. So that's, you see, here you find a servant of God. He is in harmony with the will of God. I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm sure he makes his mistakes. And that could be like poor old Elijah, you know. Really, after the heights of Carmel, run away and said, I've had enough, you know, let somebody else take over now, which actually happened, but God was still kind to him and gave him some measure of restoration. But Elisha here is walking with God, and I love him for that. So how do we know the will of God? Well, is there a way of knowing the will of God? Well, if you think of the epistle to the Romans, and when we come to it on our Sabbath morning, so here we are. I'll read you the verses from chapter 12 in Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, look, the end is to know the will of God, right? You'll see that in a minute. But how do you go about knowing the will of God? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, that your redeemed soul, your changed heart, should affect your total demeanor. What you do, what you say, where you go, how you act. Every part of your physical and every part of the personality activity. That you should present your total being, not as a dead sacrifice that you're used to seeing and not lying on a slab, but going about the place, but nevertheless a living thing, but a living sacrifice. And describes it, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In some Bibles you find it's worship. That is all right, and it's fine actually, but it's a conclusion. Our lives then are an act of worship, but it really is the logical consequence of the mercies of God, that we should live a life like that. And the way we go about it, and be not conformed to this world, but be that is, there are things that should not be in your life, and those have to go in order that these might come in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why is it that so many get so much difficulty in godly things? Because we're still conforming to things of the world, and the tyranny of the ways of the world are having their sway. Things must go and others come in, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. God does that, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There you are again. How do we know the will of God? It's through living near the Lord and living a godly life. And this man here, I believe this is how he is living, and he is walking with God. Then we see circumstances, how things are brought together. Gehazi being a little bit of a chatterbox here, but very glad that the king's taking attention of him. And the miracle he chooses is timed by God in the return of this woman. The providence of God in our lives. Never underestimated. Never to be dismissed of it. We all have our sorrows. We all have our joys. We all have our fears. We all have our hopes. We all have our burdens. And we do not know what tomorrow will bring to us either. But this we know. He doeth all things well. And to trust him, even when it seems it's not going my way. But if we have come to that place where we are walking with the Lord, then we will know in our hearts, although I do not understand, I know his hand is guiding me. And that is always true. And often he carries us. The timing was perfect for this woman. And as we know, she had all restored. And then Gehazi exposed as usual. And then the king of Syria and this Hazael person. Look at the different kind of characters. Godliness of Elisha. The faithfulness of this woman. The curiosity of the king that we have in the first part here. the show-off and the silly kind of attitude of Gehazi himself, the treachery of Hazael, just wanting to get better and personal benefit by a king. So many characters crowding into so short a space, and God weaving his pattern. God moves in a mysterious way. What for? Have you ever looked at that second line? We're all keen on the first one. God moves in a mysterious way. Then we stop. His wonders to perform. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's how we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and thy grace and thy mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt protect us as a people. And in that protection, O Lord, that thou mightest guide us in the paths of godliness. And that we might not be embarrassed by godliness in an age that wants frivolity, even from those who profess the Christian faith. Let us remain, O Lord, steadfast, since thou art holy, then we also must be holy. There are no options. Lead us in this way, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.